Okay, welcome. We're in session number 29 tonight of Systematic Theology. We're continuing with the Doctrine of Christ. It's part 6 of the Doctrine of Christ. And we're studying the person and work of Christ, a study called Christology. So far, we've studied about the two natures of Christ, beginning at the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. Christ is forever the God-man. He's a single person, one Christ who has two natures. He is truly God with true divine nature. He did not surrender divine attributes or any of his deity in the incarnation. The divine person of Christ in the incarnation took human nature alongside his divine nature. His human nature is true human nature with a human soul and a human body. We also studied about the union of the two natures of Christ in his single divine person. The two natures are to be distinguished, but not mixed. The human and divine natures of Christ are not confused and mixed together. The human nature of Christ is not changed from true humanity by this union. The divine nature of Christ, it's not changed into something less than divine, and the two natures are not so divided that Christ then becomes two persons, a divine person and a separate human person. One person, two natures. This is something we can never understand. We can only agree with the scriptures and confess this with the historical church as they incorporated it into creeds and marvel at it all. The necessity of the incarnation for our salvation is something that false religions would never have invented. The world has many religions that have their own man-made ideas about the way to salvation. In other religions, I left either partially or fully up to man to sort of like save himself. Do what you can. The incarnation and work of Christ is a divine plan, a plan that we would never have devised on our own. It would never have come from our own imagination. It's funny how people who portray the Bible as, it's simply a work of man. It's a Bronze Age book. It's a product of the imagination of men in the ancient Near East. People who say this could not possibly have read and truly studied how the plan of salvation fits together, how it was prophesied from centuries before, how the incarnation of Christ and the work of Christ is something that man's imagination would never have conceived. Now, the fact that the incarnation and the work of Christ was prophesied centuries before Christ appeared should be cause for amazement. Let's turn to the beginning of the book of Romans first. And here we're going to see how God prepared his people for the coming of Christ, the incarnation, and the work of Christ to save us. I'm going to read Romans chapter 1, right at the beginning, verses 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So here in Romans, Paul writes that Christianity, it's not a religion that just recently just sort of came out of nowhere, just a few years before he wrote this letter. The incarnation and the work of Christ, according to verse 3, was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And these Old Testament promises concerned the Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. One of the accusations by the pagans, the pagan Romans, against Christianity was that it was a novelty, that it was just new, it came out of nowhere. And pagans argued that while their worship of the Roman gods had a long history and was woven into their public life, and was one of the foundations of Roman unity, Christianity, well, they didn't have this long history. But Christian apologists of the second century argued against the idea that Christianity was some kind of novelty that came out of nowhere. Instead, it was the object of centuries of prophetic writing. And indeed, those prophetic writings came before all those early Greco-Roman philosophers ever came along. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, all of this was promised beforehand through God's prophets in Scripture, and these prophecies pointed to his Son, descended from David according to the flesh. One place where we can see an Old Testament prophecy relating to the coming incarnation of Christ is in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18. Now here, as we begin to read this, Moses had just finished proclaiming God's law against divination or consulting fortune tellers. Instead, the Lord would send prophets with his true word. But then Moses gives a prophecy of a unique prophet yet to come. I'll read from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Moses is telling the people of a prophet to come, a prophet from among their brothers. Since the prophet would be from among their brothers, this prophet had to have human nature. But the prophet was unique. The prophet was special. Since the penalty for not listening to this prophet is catastrophic, I myself will require it of him. This penalty for not listening to the prophet hints at the uniqueness, the divine nature of the prophet to come. Now let's turn next to the book of Acts chapter 3. Here, Peter and John had just performed a miracle at the beautiful gate, healing a man who had been lame from birth. The people were astounded at the miracle, and Peter begins to preach to them of Christ. Then Peter tells them, you shouldn't be surprised at the coming of Christ and his completed work, since it was prophesied from long ago by the words of Moses. I'll read from Peter's sermon, Acts chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. The coming of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, was not a novelty. It had been prophesied 1,500 years earlier by Moses. And Peter ties what we just read in Deuteronomy to Christ. Christ is that prophet who had been foretold by Moses, a prophet raised up from among their brothers, one who would have human nature in the incarnation. Now let's follow this theme a little further and turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 will be in verse 34. This is the scene at the Mount of Transfiguration. The glory of Christ was veiled during his earthly walk, but for this short time before Peter, James, and John, Jesus unveils that glory, and he is transfigured before them. Moses and Elijah appear with the transfigured Christ and speak with him about his salvation work, his death and ascension that he was about to complete. And I'll read from Luke 9, verses 34 and 35. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. That theme that we just explored, the thread that started with Moses speaking of another prophet that would be raised up from among their brothers and the dire consequences of not listening to that prophet to come, the command from the cloud at the Mount of Transfiguration to listen to Christ, Peter's proclamation in Acts that Jesus is that prophet that Moses prophesied of, that theme is just one of the Old Testament themes of the coming Messiah, the one to whom we must listen. The Old Testament is a constant testifying of this one who is to come and save. And this shows two things. First, the accusation by Roman pagans that Christianity was a novelty, That paganism was superior because it was old and established was a false accusation. The coming of Christ was prophesied from long ago, from long before the imagination of pagans invented those Greco-Roman idols. The second thing that the prophecies show is that the way of salvation is not a plan B. God didn't have to scramble to find some alternate plan of salvation when people wouldn't keep the law of Moses. Moses himself prophesied of the coming of the new covenant and the special prophet to come in the imperative to listen to that coming prophet. The coming of the Messiah, the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity taking of true human nature alongside divine nature in a single divine person, was not some novelty dreamed up by a completely new religion. It was the plan of God from eternity. It was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Heidelberg Catechism tells us about the fact that the incarnation of Christ was not a new idea that suddenly appeared in the first century. The Heidelberg Catechism, when it answered how we know that Jesus is the mediator, gives this answer. From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. So it goes to the whole Old Testament. All of the Old Testament, from the first announcement after the fall, through all the types and shadows of the law, spoke of Christ. Now we're going to look, as we move on, at an essential aspect of Christ's humanity. His humanity was without sin. In speaking of the sinlessness of Christ, I'm going to divide it up into three aspects. First, Christ was born without sin nature. He was born without the guilt of Adam's sin and born without the corruption of nature that comes from Adam's sin. Second, Christ in his earthly walk never committed a sin, either in thought, word, or deed. And then third, not only did Christ refrain from sin, but he also had a zeal for righteousness. A zeal for righteousness. Christ's sinlessness was not a matter of dreary duty for him, but a matter of delight in the will of the Father. The Westminster Confession of Faith affirms the sinlessness of Christ in all these aspects. Here's what the confession has to say about Christ's human nature being uncorrupted by the sin of Adam. It says, "The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance." When the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, took upon him human nature, that nature was truly human nature, but without sin. There was no guilt or corruption because of Adam's sin. Now here's another quote as we go on in the Westminster Confession of Faith when it discusses Christ fulfilling the office of mediator for us. It says, "This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake." There's that zeal for the will of the Father. "This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it." He perfectly fulfilled the law. Christ perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf. He never violated the law, and he kept every command of the law. Not only did Christ perfectly fulfill the law, but he most willingly undertook this task. He did so with zeal. With a holy zeal. Now, one vital aspect of the union of divine nature and human nature in the single person of Christ is the sinlessness of Christ. In the incarnation, when the second person of the Trinity took human nature alongside of his divine nature, he never committed sin in thought, word, or deed. He was spotless. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. We're going to see an amazing declaration by Christ of his own sinlessness before his enemies. Here, Jesus is speaking to the Jews who were about to accuse him of having a demon. Jesus then makes a bold declaration to them, a declaration that backs up his claim to the truth. We're going to be in John chapter 8, verse 46. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Which one of you convicts me of sin? In this passage, Jesus confronts the Jewish leaders who claimed their lineage from Abraham. And Jesus said that, you know, spiritually speaking, they didn't have Abraham as their father because they did not do the works of Abraham. Instead, they did the works of their true father, spiritually speaking, the devil. Jesus exposes who they really are. And then he gives a challenge. Which one of you convicts me of sin? And the Greek word for convict means, in this case, to examine someone and point out their wrongdoing. Could any mere man stand up in front of a crowd of people who were actually trying to find his sin, trying to find his wrongdoing? And could that person proclaim that they were of the devil, then challenge them to point out any sin or wrongdoing in his own life? You know what? They had a lot of time to investigate Jesus. And they were highly motivated to find sin in Jesus. But Jesus could still boldly issue this challenge. And his opponents had no response. All that his enemies could do in the end was to invent false charges and to assemble lying witnesses against him. The theologian Leon Morris said of the boldness of Jesus' challenge, "It betokens a clear and serene conscience. Only one who is in the closest and most intimate communion with the Father could have spoken such words. It is impossible to envisage any other figure in history making such a claim." The scriptures give testimony that Christ withstood every temptation and never sinned in response. His response to every temptation was a response of righteousness. Paul states this plainly in Hebrews chapter 4. And for your notes, I'm going to read from Hebrews 4, verse 15. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus never sinned in response to any temptation, even though he was tempted as we are in every respect. Christ was sinless in the aspect of never committing violations against the law of God in thought, word, or deed. The next aspect of Christ's keeping of the law, of his absence of sin, is that he not only did he keep from sin, but he kept the will of the Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Here in this phrase, representing our entire being, body, spirit, is both the summary of the law and our proper motive for serving God, our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's turn to Mark next, Gospel of Mark, and his account of the scribe asking Jesus a very important question. We'll be in Mark chapter 12. Now read verses 28 to 34. "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." When Jesus asked which of the 613 laws that God gave is the most important, or which is the weightiest command of God, Jesus answered with Deuteronomy 6:5, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." This scribe that asked him that question, he'd studied all 613 laws in detail. Jesus had 613 laws to choose from to answer that question, but he chose this one. Jesus answered by saying that this commandment, going back to the Greek, is the protos, the first commandment, the most prominent, the foremost, the most important. We are to love God with all our heart, or the very seat of our lives. Out of the heart come the springs of life, as it says in Proverbs. We're to love God with all of our soul, with all that our life is. We're to love God with all of our mind. All of our thoughts are to be guided by His will. We are to love God with all of our strength. We're not to approach the service of our Lord half-heartedly, with our strength diluted by worldliness. We should strive for the attitude of Psalm 42, where it says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. There is no room here for cold, unfeeling duty." Christ kept the entire law and kept it perfectly in every respect, in thought, word, and deed. But he also kept the protos command, the weightiest command. He loved the Father with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. In keeping this protos command, the foremost command, he kept the summary of all 613 laws. And he did so with zeal and love. Let's turn next to Hebrews chapter 1. Here in this section of Hebrews, Paul is explaining how Christ is superior to angels. One of the pieces of evidence that Christ is superior to angels is that he has inherited a better name than angels. Then in verses 8 and 9, which is where we're going to read from, Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, we see this evidence for the superiority of Christ. It says, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.'" Let's look first at the words in verse 8 about the scepter of uprightness. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of his kingdom. The scepter, it's a symbol of authority and sovereign kingly rule. And this passage in Hebrews says that the kingly rule of the Son, symbolized by the scepter, is a scepter of uprightness. The entire rule of Christ is characterized by a complete and total dedication to righteous rule. But in this passage, we can also see that sinlessness goes further than not committing individual sins. Sinlessness extends to the basic heart attitude. We can see this as we look at verse 9, where it says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." Sinlessness finally extends to what a person loves and what that person hates. The beginning of verse 9 tells us the foundational heart motivation of Christ. He loves righteousness and hates what is in the Greek anomia, or literally lawlessness, or as the King James translates it, iniquity, or as the ESV that we're reading from translates it, wickedness. How many of us do the right thing in a given situation, but with an attitude that's less than enthusiastic? We could be like Eeyore and say, "I guess I need to do this right thing, and it's my duty, but I'm not that enthused about it." Jesus certainly, in the incarnation, had a sacred duty to fulfill all righteousness, but his inner motivation impelled him to do so. He delighted in righteousness and was repelled from sinful behavior and sinful motives. Jesus loved the will of the Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. One instance where we can see Jesus following the will of the Father with all of his strength is in the Gospel of John chapter 4, which is where we'll be next. Gospel of John chapter 4. This passage is during Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman at the well. And the woman went back to her town saying that she's met one who could be the Messiah. The town then comes out to meet him. His disciples come back with lunch and want him to eat. Here's where we get to John chapter 4, verses 31 to 34. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." The holy motive of Jesus was to do the will of the Father. Jesus likened this to his food, his sustenance. He loved the will of the Father with all of his strength. There was no sense of just going through motions or a dreary attitude of duty. All of his strength was involved. The sinlessness of Jesus was never committing sin, but also in serving the Father's will with all of his strength. For another example of Jesus turning away from sin, with all of his heart and soul serving righteousness, let's turn a couple chapters back in the Gospel of John to chapter 2. Now, this is an occasion when Jesus was at Jerusalem for the Passover, and he reacts with holy zeal when he sees what's happening on the temple grounds. We'll read in the Gospel of John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus wasn't just mildly against the corruption of the temple for commercial purposes. He reacted with physical intensity in his role as the great prophet that all the Old Testament prophets pointed to. He first took the time to make a whip of cords. So this wasn't just a sudden reaction by Christ. His action was the result of his settled opposition to what is unholy. His action was thought through and in full accordance with his love of the Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He commanded the profiteers to take their stuff out of there. He commanded them not to make his house, his Father's house, from the Greek, an emporion, which is one of the sources where we get our word emporium. You know, at Disneyland on their Main Street, they have a store called the Emporium. And it's quite the marketplace. You can buy everything Disney at the Emporium. Jesus commanded them not to make his Father's house an emporium, a common marketplace. These profiteers were taking what was holy and making it common. The disciples, when they saw this scene, remembered the passage from Psalm 69, where it says that zeal for God's house had consumed him. Christ's zeal for righteousness was not a mild opposition to unholiness. He had a zealous intensity against unholiness and a zealous intensity to perform righteousness. Then, as a critical part of the sinlessness of Christ, Christ did not bear what is called original sin. What is original sin? Original sin is the term we use for the condition of sinfulness that all humans share who were born in the lineage of Adam. Born after the fall. We are born bearing guilt for Adam's sin because Adam represented all of us in the Garden of Eden. We are also born with the corruption of our nature by sin. We are born sinners, then we go on to sin because we are sinners. That is original sin. John Calvin defined original sin like this. He said, "Original sin, therefore, seems to be a hereditary depravity and corruption of our nature, diffused into all parts of the soul, which first makes us liable to God's wrath, then also brings forth in us those works which Scripture calls works of the flesh. Christ did not bear, when he was born, the sin of Adam like we did. He did not receive original sin from Adam. He was sinless in two ways. He was free of original sin, and he never committed a personal sin in thought, word, or deed. The fact that Christ, in the incarnation, was born not bearing guilt from the sin of Adam is shown in the annunciation of the angel to Mary of Christ's miraculous conception. I guess it's good that we came to this study as we're leading up to Christmas. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. We're going to read part of the angel's announcement to Mary. Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The angel here calls the child to be born holy. This is because it is the miraculous work of the person of the Holy Spirit which will result in this miraculous conception. We saw in a previous study, when we were studying the true humanity of Christ, that the human body of Jesus did take of the substance of Mary. Jesus is the offspring of the woman, and therefore truly human, but his conception within Mary was the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the child, Jesus, would be called Holy and the Son of God. If Jesus would have been stained, as all the rest of humanity are, with the guilt of the first sin of Adam, then the child could not be called holy. The first Adam, when he was first created, was created, as we've studied before, with original righteousness. But after the fall, no other human born by ordinary generation could be called holy at their birth. This is why the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ is so important. Christ was not born by ordinary generation. The Westminster Confession of Faith talks about this. It says this about the fall of Adam and Eve. It says, "They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation." That phrase in the confession, descending from them by ordinary generation, that's important. This corruption by the guilt of Adam's sin and the corruption of the sin nature had to be bypassed, so to speak, with Christ, or Christ could not have saved us. I won't take the time to repeat what we studied before when we went through the session on the true humanity of Christ, about the miraculous conception of Christ, but the reason for this miraculous conception becomes clear when we look at the angel's announcement to Mary. Christ was a holy child for two reasons. He would be conceived within Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, and because Jesus would be holy from birth. Now, it's important here for me to emphasize something, and that's to emphasize that theologians are split on a certain issue, on how Christ in his humanity did not have original sin propagated to him. Every human being born after the fall of Adam has the sin of Adam credited to them, and their nature is also corrupted by sin. Only Christ was shielded from this. How did this shielding from sin happen with Christ? Once again, theologians don't agree on this. They do agree that Christ did not have original sin, but they're split on how in his humanity he was kept from the guilt and corruption brought by Adam's sin. For instance, get to the theologian Burkhoff. He wrote that the Holy Spirit sanctified the humanity of Christ from birth and kept him from the pollution of sin, but we don't know how the Holy Spirit did this. In Burkhoff's view, we don't know how sin's pollution, well, we don't know how it's passed from parent to child. So we can't know how the Holy Spirit kept the humanity of Christ from this pollution. Well, the only thing we really know is that the Spirit did it. And you know what? I'm perfectly fine with simply stating that there's some matters that Scripture just doesn't reveal to us and that we just don't know. Mystery is just fine. But, you know, there's other theologians that do say that the virgin birth, the conception of Christ in his humanity without the action of a man, has something to do with the fact that Christ did not have the guilt and corruption from Adam's sin that the rest of us were born with. Some of them do link it to the virgin birth. Matthew Henry was on that side of the argument because he wrote that the virgin birth was necessary to keep Christ from the pollution of sin. Here's what he wrote. Christ's mother was a virgin because he was not to be born by ordinary generation, but miraculously. It was necessary that he should be so that though he must partake of the nature of man, yet not of the corruption of that nature. Then you get to the theologian Francis Turretin. He agrees with Matthew Henry when he wrote that the virgin birth was necessary because Christ had to be born without the taint of sin, which, in his view, is propagated by ordinary conception and birth. So, as long as you believe in the virgin birth of Christ, you're on solid ground. If you believe that Christ was kept from the guilt of Adam's sin and kept from the corruption of sin nature, you are on solid ground. You're on the side of orthodoxy. But was it the virgin birth that kept Christ from original sin? Or do we just say that we don't really know what kept Christ segregated from original sin that all the rest of us were born with after Adam? You can take your pick and not be outside of orthodoxy. But I'll give you my own conclusion in a few minutes, and you can probably guess at what it's going to be. Another proof that Christ was not born with the guilt of Adam's first sin is that this guilt credited to Adam's race would come with sin nature. If that had happened, the human nature of Christ would have been marred by total depravity. We're going to make a comparison now. Let's compare the state of sinlessness that Christ was born with the state that other humans after the fall are born in. And we're going to turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This psalm is the one that David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba. Nathan the prophet confronted David, and now David is crying out to God in repentance. And I'm going to read verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 51. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David is not offering an excuse for his sin here. He isn't saying that, well, hey, my sin was understandable. I couldn't help it. I was born in a sinful state. Instead, David is seeing not only this sin that he just committed, but all of his sins in their true root, the sin nature he was born with, and the sin nature we are born with. From his very conception, sin nature was within him. We are born sinners. At our very conception, we bear the guilt of the first sin of Adam, and we also bear the corruption of our nature. And in this psalm, David takes ownership of his sin when he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And David also recognizes the sin nature he was born with when he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The Heidelberg Catechism refers to this when it asks the question, whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? It gives the answer, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence, our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Luther, he wrote of this passage in Psalm 51, and he wrote, David lumps us all together nicely and convincingly when he declares in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now go, whether you are Jew or Gentile, born of Adam or Abraham, of Enoch or David, and boast before God of your fine nobility, of your exalted lineage, your ancient ancestry. Here you learn that we are all conceived and born in sin by father and mother, and no human being is excluded." But what does it mean to be born in sin other than to be born under God's wrath and condemnation, so that by nature or birth we are unable to be God's people or children? In our birth, glory and nobility, our honor and praise denote nothing more and can denote nothing else than that, in default of anything to our credit other than our physical birth. We are condemned sinners, enemies of God, and in his disfavor. Now we can directly compare two passages. The first passage is what we read from Psalm 51. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And compare this with what we read about the angel's announcement to Mary in Luke 1:35. "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" David and all of us are born the guilt of Adam's first sin and born with the corrupted nature of Adam in the fall. But the angel announced of Jesus, "The child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." David and all of us were unholy at our birth. Jesus was a holy child from his birth. The human nature of Christ in the incarnation was kept from the guilt of Adam's sin and kept from corruption by sin nature. As we read Luke 1:35, we see that it is the miraculous conception by the power of the Holy Spirit that keeps the incarnate Christ from Adam's guilt and corruption. The angel said that the power of the Holy Spirit would overshadow Mary, and, an important word, therefore, this child would be called Holy, the Son of God. This miraculous conception would result in two things about Christ. First, he'd be called the Son of God. Second, this miraculous conception by the power of the Holy Spirit would result in Christ being holy from his birth. I said a few minutes ago that I'd give you my opinion on how Jesus was kept from original sin at his birth. Different commentators, they have different opinions on why the miraculous conception of Jesus kept him from original sin. But I believe, with some of the commentators, that the miraculous conception, a conception without the power of man, interrupted that chain of guilt and corruption passed down by inheritance through the ages from Adam. Not every commentator agrees with this, but I believe that the virgin birth of Christ kept him from Adam's guilt and corruption. This is why the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ is so important. Some modern theologians deny the virgin birth, but you know what? Others will affirm the doctrine, but then they'll go on to say, well, it's not really all that important. The Holy Spirit wouldn't have done this miracle if it wasn't important. And I believe that part of the reason is that Christ would be holy from his birth, not having the guilt or corruption from Adam's sin. Once again, I'm going to go with my disclaimer here. To have proper doctrine, it's necessary to believe in the virgin birth of Christ. It's necessary to believe in the sinlessness of Christ. And it's necessary to believe that Christ was born without the guilt and corruption that comes from Adam's sin. But my opinion that it was specifically the virgin birth that kept Christ from original sin, well, that's my opinion. Some people agree with that and others don't, and that's okay. If you don't agree with me, well, I might argue with you, but it's okay. Christ in his incarnation, in his earthly walk, was without sin in every sense. He did not bear the guilt of Adam's sin as the rest of mankind after the fall did. He was not born with the corruption of sin nature the way we were when we were born. He never committed an individual sin in thought, word, or deed, and he gave himself fully and completely to God's holy purposes with all of his strength. I think that probably all of us here realize why it's so important to emphasize the sinlessness of Christ It would be impossible for a Christ whose humanity was sinful, with Adam's guilt, the corruption of human nature that comes from Adam's sin, or any individual sins, it would be impossible for him, if he had those things, to save us. Any sin in the Savior would make him not a Savior. And to show how the sinlessness of Christ is vital to his work, we'll go in a little bit here to the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, Paul develops an argument about how Christ is better than the priestly system of the covenant of Moses. And he develops this argument by referring to the mysterious figure in the Old Testament named Melchizedek. Melchizedek is mentioned in Genesis chapter 14, and it's a pretty brief mention. And we're going to go there first before we turn to Hebrews. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14, and we'll read verses 17 to 20, just for the background on the person of Melchizedek. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's it. Melchizedek appears on the scene of the history of salvation right here, coming out of nowhere, so to speak, and retreating from the narrative as quickly as he came. But this shows the power of God's plan of salvation and the power of God's word in Scripture, that there's so much packed into just four verses. In fact, there's far more packed into these four verses than I could possibly unpack tonight. And that's shown by how much attention Paul gives to Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. Melchizedek is mentioned again in Psalm 110. It's a very important and powerful psalm that speaks of the Messiah. And I'm going to read just one verse from Psalm 110. It's going to be verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This verse shows that this brief mention of Melchizedek in the narrative of salvation history back in Genesis is meant to be a preview. It's meant to be a type of Christ. And more than this, the priesthood of Christ, it's a different priesthood than the priesthood under the covenant of Moses. The priesthood of the Mosaic covenant was the Levitical priesthood. But Psalm 110 tells us that there was another priesthood order yet to come, the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. Why did there need to be another order of priesthood other than the Levitical priesthood? And why was this other order of priesthood, who was not of the Mosaic covenant, why was it so important that God gave this order to Christ with a divine oath? The passage in Psalm 110 says that the Lord has sworn to this and will not change his mind. It came with an oath. The reason for a priesthood that's of a different order than the priesthood under Moses is that the Levitical priesthood was imperfect. The Levitical priesthood was never designed by the Lord to be the final priesthood. We're going to turn next now to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, where the theme of Melchizedek continues. And I'm going to read verse 11 to start with. "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron?" There were outcomes to the priestly ministry that the Levitical priesthood did not accomplish, that still needed to be accomplished. This is what this verse means by, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood." There were weaknesses in the Levitical priesthood that meant that the final priestly work that needed to take place couldn't take place with the Levitical priesthood. God never meant for the Levitical priesthood to be the final priesthood. The theologian Francis Turretin wrote this about the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood. He wrote, "Because the Levitical priesthood was inadequate, it was on that account also imperfect. Inasmuch as the same sacrifices had to be repeated every year and every day, but because the priesthood of Christ was of infinite value and efficacy, on that account it was most perfect and exhaustive, so that the offering having been made once, it neither can nor ought to be repeated." The fact that the Levitical priests had to make the same offerings over and over again showed that this order of priesthood was imperfect. Turretin wrote that the imperfect Levitical priesthood was instituted primarily to foreshadow the priesthood of Christ, which is perfect. Now we get to the part that ties in the sinlessness of Christ and the need for Christ's sinlessness in order for him to be the perfect priest, the priest after the order of Melchizedek. We'll go next to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. We'll read verses 25 to 28. "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." The priests of the Mosaic covenant were sinful men. Because of their sin, verse 27 says they had to first offer sacrifices for their own sins before they could carry out their duty to offer sacrifice for the people's sins. On the Day of Atonement, Leviticus commands this concerning what the high priest was to do. And if you want to write this for your notes, I'm just going to read from Leviticus 16, verse 6. "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house." Paul says in Hebrews that the high priest was to offer sacrifice first for his own sins, then for those of the people. This reflects that command in Leviticus. The high priest under the Mosaic covenant was a sinner, no better than the people who were also sinners. The Levitical priesthood had this weakness in the fact that its priest was a sinner. The high priest needed sacrifice as much as the people did. Once again, I'll quote from the theologian Turretin on this point. He said, "For with regard to the persons, the Levitical priests were taken from the tribe of Levi alone, but Christ was to spring from the tribe of Judah. They were mere men, he the true and eternal Son of God. They were sinners who had need to offer for themselves. He was holy and immaculate, who ought to offer only for us and not for himself." One of the weaknesses of Levitical priests is that they were sinners who also needed to be forgiven. Another weakness of the priesthood under the Mosaic covenant was that the offerings for sin were animals whose blood could not truly cleanse us from sin. If the blood of animals could truly cleanse, then those sacrifices would not have had to be repeated over and over and over again, year after year, with countless number of animals. But the sacrifice of Christ was once for all a sacrifice, not to be repeated. Let's turn back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews 9. We'll read verses 13 and 14. "And here we'll see the superiority of the priesthood of Christ compared to the outward service of Levitical priests." Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of goats and bulls only serve for the purification of the flesh. And that what that means is that the old offerings under the Mosaic covenant, it only removed pollution in an outward and ceremonial sense. These sacrifices didn't penetrate inwardly to the conscience. The animal sacrifices were external. They were symbolic, pointing to a greater sacrifice yet to come in the future. Christ, as the great high priest, not only offered the necessary sacrifice without having to first deal with his sins of his own, but he himself was the sacrifice. And once again, the sinlessness of Christ comes into the picture. His sacrifice of himself was without blemish. You probably remember that under the covenant of Moses, the sacrifices had to be of animals without visible blemish. The animals had to be top quality. There had to be no blemish in the sacrifice. The Jewish rabbis, they had a list of 73 possible types of blemish or imperfection that would disqualify an animal from being offered. 73. If you'd like to follow along or take the reference down for your notes, I'll read next from 1 Peter chapter 1. It'll be verses 17 to 19. And here, Peter tells us that Christ's sacrifice was perfect and that his sacrifice was not disqualified in any sense due to blemish or imperfection. It says there, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Christ's purpose, going to the cross, was to take away the sins of his people. Couldn't have happened unless Christ had no sin of his own. He had to be a lamb without blemish. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, it says this about the sinlessness of Christ and the need for that sinlessness. It says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." And in him there is no sin. This is in the present tense. There's never been sin in Christ. There is no sin in Christ, and there will never be sin in Christ. Only the sinless Christ could have gone to the cross to take away our sins. And we're going to have more to study on the sinlessness of Christ as we go further on in systematic theology. But I'm going to wrap up tonight on this topic of the sinlessness of Christ by quoting Spurgeon. Spurgeon had this to say about the requirement for the Passover lamb to be spotless and how that points to Christ. He wrote, "It was a lamb without blemish. A blemished lamb, if it had the smallest speck of disease, the least wound would not have been allowed for a Passover. The priest would not have suffered it to be slaughtered, nor would God have accepted the sacrifice at his hands. It must be a lamb without blemish. And was not Jesus Christ even such from his birth? Unblemished, born of the Virgin Mary, begotten of the Holy Ghost without a taint of sin, his soul was pure and spotless as the driven snow, white, clear, perfect, and his life was the same. In him was no sin." Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you tonight for making that way of salvation for us. And as we approach Christmas, as we approach our minds being brought to the subject of the incarnation, we thank you, Lord, for this reminder of the sinlessness of Christ, born without sin, never having committed sin in thought, word, or deed, doing your complete will, Father, with zeal. Pray, Lord, that we would wonder at these things, realizing that when this came into the world, this was not a novelty. It was not new. It was prophesied from millennia ago. And there's so many religions of the world, Lord, that are new and people are drawn to them. Father, we thank you that in the heart and imagination of man, man would never have devised what you have put together in the plan of salvation. We thank you for the sinlessness of Christ. We thank you for the work of Christ. We thank you that salvation is possible, it is accomplished, and Lord, that we proclaim to the world. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.